Remain standing in the honor of the reading of God's Word this morning. The book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts, chapter 3. We pick up in verse 11. This is just following Peter's healing of the lame man who was lame from his mother's womb. This is Peter's second sermon since Pentecost. This is the second recorded sermon in Christian history. So we would do well to listen to it and to study from it. I was running yesterday, and that's when I get most of my most profound thoughts, I think. And I was just thinking, I am this morning going to do an expository sermon on an expository sermon. So I'll do my best this morning to do that. And we pick up here in Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets and from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, the High King of heaven, we exalt your name this morning. And as we study from your text, from this text that you have given us, Father, we pray that the name of the exalted Christ would be exalted in our midst. That you would change us, Father, as we meditate upon your word, that you would transform us into the image of your Son, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many, that our iniquities would be taken away, and that his righteousness would be imputed to us. May we be ever mindful of our sin, Father, but more than that, may we be mindful of the grace that you have given that saves us. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus that we pray all of these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I said earlier, we are following now on the heels of the first healing in the Christian era. We know that Jesus himself healed. He did many miracles. We see this throughout the Gospel of John in the signs and in the miracles throughout the other Gospels. Jesus healed. But as I've said so many times before, I say again, the healings that we see in Scripture were not ends in and of themselves. They pointed to a greater reality. They pointed to a greater healing that we all so desperately need. I think in our 21st century America, the church has become, again, so mesmerized, so enchanted by things that we can see, touch, and feel, that we lose sight of what the Scriptures have to say. We lose sight that the Scriptures are always pointing to a much deeper reality than that which we can see, touch, and feel. Indeed, God is Spirit, John 4:24. And those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And as I've said many times before, you cannot see Spirit. And consequently, true worship cannot be seen. It is a matter of the heart. So as we study this text this morning, may we focus our eyes, if you will, our spiritual eyes, on that which cannot be seen, our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's interesting in this second sermon that Peter gives. You might think, if you were reading this along and you had never read the book of Acts, you may have thought, at least in the first sermon, that Peter would have gone into a sermon on the Holy Spirit. And now you may think the same thing because now the Holy Spirit has come. But He does not. He exalts the name of Christ. Because as we will see as we study this text, the healing of the lame man was a result of the exaltation of the servant of God, Christ Jesus Himself. Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And because the Father exalted Him, the Father has given Him all authority. So He now reigns seated on His throne in heaven. And He, that is Christ, and the Father, the Son and the Father, have sent the Holy Spirit. So what we are now seeing in the book of Acts, the miracles that we see manifested, first in the tongues and now in this healing, are a result, a direct result, of the exaltation of Christ. And this is the point that Peter is making. Don't look at what we're doing. Don't fix your eyes upon us. Why are you looking at us? Why are you staring at us in amazement, he says. Christ has been exalted, and it's the power of Christ and the faith in His name that has healed this man, as he will say very clearly and powerfully. And we pick up in verse 11, it says, while he was clinging, that is the man who has now been healed, as he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. This man was sitting by the beautiful gate we saw several weeks ago. He was lame from birth, and because he was lame, in accordance with the Levitical law, he could not enter into the sanctuary and worship with his fellow Jews. He could not worship God in His holy sanctuary because he was impure. There was something about him that was not perfect. He was crippled, and he was crippled from birth. So he had never his entire life been able to get through that beautiful gate where he sat and begged day after day after day. But when Peter healed him, something much more powerful than a physical healing occurred. This man could now enter into the presence of God. Again, this is a picture of what God does to us in the new covenant. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are born without an ability to worship God. But God, in His effectual calling on our lives, God, in His abundant grace, reaches out to us and He saves us. He saves us when we don't even realize we have a need to be saved from anything. He saves us so that we can enter into His presence. And so they've entered into the sanctuary and now they're likely coming out. The time of prayer is over and this man is clinging to Peter and John. And all the people ran together to them. As you can see, they're now in the outer courts of the temple, at the portico or the porch of Solomon. And all of the people, because they knew this man, they saw him day after day after day. They knew he had been wounded from birth. They knew from his mother's womb he was lame. And now they see him walking and they are amazed. And as you can see providentially, the stage is being set for this sermon. God is setting this stage. Many people are coming to this porch and they are listening and they want to know from Peter why this happened. And no doubt they're looking at Peter and John and they're thinking that they are some sort of miracle workers. But look what Peter is going to say. He says in verse 12, "But when Peter saw this, that is all of the people gathered, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?'" Why are you staring at us? Why in the world are you staring at us? It is not our power or our piety or any righteousness or any goodness that is within us. That's not what healed this man. And what Peter is now going to do, as this huge crowd of Jewish onlookers are listening to him, he is going to boldly proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is bold indeed. Imagine all of the Jews gathering, and as you heard me read, he is over and over and over again saying, "You crucified him. You disowned him. You delivered him up. You murdered the Prince of Life. You. It is your hands that the blood is on now." Can you imagine the riot that could have started? What does Peter care about? Peter cares that the God of the universe will be exalted. That's what he cares about. He's not worried about being politically correct. I think that's pretty clear here. He's worried about proclaiming the gospel of Christ, that the exalted Christ would be exalted in their midst. This is what Peter is worried about. And we are going to see, I want us to look at three primary points that Peter is going to enumerate as he goes through. First of all, the first sermon that Peter gave after Pentecost, the primary purpose, as we saw several weeks ago, was to proclaim Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. The one who is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, he is the Messiah. And what Peter does is he goes through the Psalms over and over again and demonstrates how Christ perfectly fulfilled the Davidic Psalms that looked towards the Messiah. And Christ's life, in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection, and his exaltation. Peter is looking to the Psalms of David and he's saying, "See, this is how Christ fulfilled that Psalm. See, this is how he fulfilled that Psalm. And oh, by the way, you put him to death." And now, the purpose is slightly different. It's a little bit more direct. It's a little bit what we would call today hellfire and brimstone. But how it differs from the hellfire and brimstone of today, he's not just trying to make the people guilty just to be manipulative. He's stating the truth. He is stating the absolute truth. And the purpose that Peter is preaching now is to preach a sermon of repentance. These people must repent. They must repent. So what we are going to see, three primary points of Peter's sermon. First is that the whole world, and he's going to make this clear if you look carefully, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well are guilty in light of the cross. It's very interesting that the Scriptures don't say that in God's providence, God did not allow just the Jews to crucify Christ. They didn't put him on trial at the Sanhedrin and immediately the high priest lead him to the cross and crucified him. If that were the case, only the Jews would be guilty biblically. But then they handed him over to the Romans. And the Romans executed him. So who is guilty? The whole world. Jew and Gentile. Pilate will be called out in this sermon as being guilty as well. Pilate and the Jews, the whole world stands guilty. But there is a way. There is a way that God provided, which is the second point Peter is going to very clearly make. And it's by repenting and turning to God. There is a negative aspect that is a turning from the sin, as we're going to see, and there's a positive aspect, a putting their faith in Christ, the one they crucified. So they are to repent. They are guilty, but they are to repent. And then finally, when they repent, there are blessings. There are eternal blessings for all who repent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will talk about their sins being wiped away. They will avoid the wrath of God. There will be times of refreshing, and then the Father will send Jesus after the time of restoration. There are eternal blessings that our minds cannot even comprehend today. But the first point that we see that Peter clearly makes here in the first part of this sermon is that the whole world is guilty. He says in verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." That he is very clearly giving the identity of Jesus Christ in terms of an Old Testament passage. He is going all the way back to Moses in the burning bush. When Yahweh revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush, He said, "Tell him that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent you." And now Peter is saying that that God, the very God that spoke to Moses, has glorified His servant, Jesus Christ. And what Peter is powerfully doing is he is very clearly explaining that it is Jesus Christ and Jesus alone that provides the continuity between the Old Testament and the New. That Jesus Christ Himself, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, has perfectly fulfilled all that the Old Testament and the prophets had to say so that there is nothing left unfilled. So you see again that Peter is clearly saying it's not us. He doesn't simply deny that it wasn't their power that healed him. He denies it was their power, but he also affirms that it was the power of the exalted, glorified servant of Yahweh. And he refers to him as such. He says, the God of our fathers has glorified His servant Jesus. This language echoes the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 52, chapter 13. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52. We see this throughout this sermon, and this is the only time we will actually turn there in this sermon. But we see in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, 12. This is the suffering servant, one of the several suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah. Very familiar passages. But you see already at the very beginning of this suffering servant passage, in Isaiah 52, verse 13, the prophet says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Peter is now giving the identity of the servant. It is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is the fulfillment of this passage. It is Jesus Christ, not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus of Nazareth. You remember that man who lived up in Galilee? Jesus of Nazareth, who has healed this man, the exalted servant of Yahweh. And then we see in verse 13, Peter then says, he gives the identity, and then he tells the Jews what they've done. It says, "Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate." The one you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. The one who fulfilled Isaiah 52 is the one that you delivered to Pilate. Can you imagine what this would have sounded like to these Jews? Isaiah was considered to the Jews of the first century to be the prophet. The major prophet. I guarantee you those who were in the temple knew this passage. I bet they knew it. Most of them probably knew it by heart. And they were awaiting the fulfillment. And now Peter says, he has come and he's gone. He's not gone for good. He is exalted. But you disowned him. You disowned him. It's hard for us to imagine that. But this is exactly what Peter's saying. And not only did you disown him and you delivered him up to Pilate, you delivered the exalted one, you delivered the servant of Yahweh into the hands of a Gentile, a pagan Gentile. And oh, by the way, Peter continues and he says, you delivered him and disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Not only did you deliver him up and disown him, you said he's not one of us, essentially. Pilate, the Gentile, the pagan, tried to release him. You notice the irony here? We saw it in John. Jesus is declared innocent in a court of pagan Gentiles. And his own people, the Jews, are trying to crucify him. In Luke chapter 23, over and over again, Pilate is trying to release him, but the Jews won't let him. And so Peter is clearly and powerfully proclaiming the identity of Christ and demonstrating that the Jews have disowned the servant of Yahweh. I mean, the guilt right now must be unbearable for those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand. And so Peter will continue, and I want us to look at two aspects here of how Peter establishes the true guilt of not only the Jews, but us today. Two aspects of this sermon that he is establishing the guilt of the whole world. The first is he contrasts the actions of the Jews with the action of God. And the second thing that he is going to do is that Peter is going to appropriate to Jesus titles of messiahship and even deity. So what Peter is doing is he's saying, you did this, God did this, and oh, by the way, the one to whom you did this is God, and he is Messiah. So he's using a twofold approach to establish the guilt of the Jews and us today. But the first thing that I want us to look at are the actions of the Jews contrasted with the action of God. In verse 13, again, Peter says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered to Pilate. The one that you delivered up. This is the first thing that they do, is they deliver him up to be crucified. They deliver the servant of Yahweh, the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and 53. They deliver him up into the hands of pagans to be crucified, to be tortured. The second thing that Peter is going to say is that they disowned him. They disowned him. The word here means similarly to what it would mean to us today, to say that you are not of me. You are not a son of Israel. You are not one of us. They disowned him again in the presence of a pagan Gentile. The third thing they did, if you look in verse 14, it says, but you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. They disowned the holy and righteous one, and they asked for a murderer to be granted to them. Now, to ask for this murderer to be granted to them represents even double guilt for the Jews at this time. Because what they are doing is they are asking Pilate to convict not just an innocent man, but a righteous man, the servant of Yahweh. And they are asking Pilate to exonerate a convicted criminal. This is a double guilt for them. And not only that, the murder that they asked for, and again, I think Peter is speaking in a sense of irony, as we see throughout Scripture, the one that they asked for was, what was his name? Barabbas. Barabbas, what does the name Barabbas mean? If you can remember back to the Gospel of John, it means son of the Father. They have asked for the false son of the Father while rejecting the true Son of God. This is what the Jews are doing. The guilt, again, is overwhelming. And finally, he says in verse 15, that you put to death the Prince of Life. You put to death the Prince of Life. Again, all of this, as Peter has already said, in accordance with the predetermined, ordained plan of God that we might be saved. But this is what the Jews have done. And brothers and sisters, we share the same guilt. Because it wasn't just the Jews. Again, we talked about the Passion of the Christ when the movie came out. How many people were so up in arms that Mel Gibson would portray the Jews as the ones who killed Jesus or the ones who nailed him to the cross. But it was both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and Romans. The whole world stands guilty. But then he contrasts this fourfold approach. They disowned him. They delivered him up. They asked for a murderer. They killed the Prince of Life. And then we see something very powerful. He says this, the one whom God raised from the dead. It calls to mind, does it not, that those two words, does it? But God. You did all of this, but God. All of these things. There's four things that Peter mentions. How many things does he mention that God does? Just one. All of the things, all of the scheming, all of the plotting, all of the planning, all of those behind closed doors meetings that they did in the temple to try to do their very best to convict Jesus of Nazareth of something so that we could get him nailed to the cross before Passover. All of this was done not just in the presence of God, but in accordance with the plan of God. Boy, they must have thought they were smart, didn't they? Plotting and scheming in the dark, of night. Judas is going out. We've really got him now. Had they read their scriptures, they would know that they were actually fulfilling the Word of God, that you and I would be saved. This is the providence of Almighty God. But God, you did this, but God. And as a result, you are guilty. You are guilty of sin, of the denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true servant of Yahweh. But we see that there's not just the actions condemn them, but it's the actions against the one who is truly the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So now Peter is going to also take another approach. He's not only explaining the actions, but he gives the true identity of the one that they delivered over to Pilate. Let's go back to verse 13. He says again, in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant. He refers to Jesus as the servant. This is a rare term throughout the New Testament, but it is one, again, that calls back to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 53:12, where it says, He was crushed for our iniquities and pierced through for our transgressions, that the servant of Yahweh, by His scourgings, we are healed. And as a result of the anguish of His soul, He, that is the Father, will see it and be satisfied. The servant will justify the many, and He will bear their iniquities. He is the servant, the one that they delivered up. But not only is He the servant, in verse 14, He is the Holy One. He is the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 43, verse 3, 14 and 15, it states this, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. "I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King." Now the Holy One has an identity. Now the Holy One, we know who He is. You know the one that you've read about since birth? You Jews who are gathered right here? That one? He's the one that you just delivered up. The Holy One of Israel. And we know well there is only one who is holy, and that is God. He is indeed the Holy One. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, Christ Himself is referred to as the Holy One. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, He is referred to as Him who is holy. And again in John chapter 6, verse 69, Peter says to Jesus, "We have believed and have come to know that You, Christ, are the Holy One of God." So not only did they deliver up the servant of Yahweh, they delivered up the Holy One of God. And in verse 14, they also delivered up the Righteous One of God. This is so important that we see Christ not only as the Holy One of God, but the Righteous One of God. Because it is only because He is righteous that His righteousness is imputed to our account. That we are covered, that the atonement covers us in the righteousness of Christ. In other words, when we put our faith in Christ, when we repent of our sins and turn to Christ, we are not simply declared innocent. Christ Himself was not simply innocent of the crimes that He was accused of. He was righteous. He was righteous. He perfectly, intentionally fulfilled every aspect of the law. He didn't just sit back and do nothing. He did immensely. He fulfilled the law. He was righteous. And it's this one that they had delivered over to Pilate. After Pilate, the pagan Gentile, tried to release Him, they would not let Him. We see in Isaiah chapter 53:11, it says, "As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the Righteous One, My servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities." How will My servant justify anyone? It is only because He is righteous. An innocent person could not have done it. Only a righteous person could have. And finally, in verse 14, Peter refers to Jesus as the Prince of Life. You Jews have put to death the Prince of Life. We read in John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "All things came into being through Him, that is Christ." In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it states, "It was fitting for Him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is the source of life because He has life. Where does Christ derive His life? Where does the Son of God derive His life? From an external source? No, from Himself. How can we call Him the Prince of Life? Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Because life is in Himself. We see in John chapter 1, of course, that in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. We see in John chapter 5 that the Father has granted to the Son to have life in Himself. Life is inherent to Christ and to Christ alone. So Peter is establishing the guilt of the Jews quite effectively up to this point. Quite effectively. And our guilt as well. For when we deny the Christ, when we deny Jesus as the Christ, we are as guilty as the Jews who stood in Solomon's portico that day to hear the sermon. We ourselves were guilty. Because of our sin, He went to the cross. So we too share in that guilt. And then after this, Peter, in verse 16, he is going to revert back to the man, and he says this, "And on the basis of faith in His name, on the basis of faith in the name of the servant of Yahweh, on basis of faith in the name of the Holy One, of the Righteous One, of the Prince of Life, on the basis of faith in His name, the Exalted Christ, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and oh, by the way, you crucified." It's on the basis of faith in His name. The power that is inherent to Him. Recall in the ancient world, a name did not just sound good to the parents' ears. In fact, Mary was told what to call Him. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Yahweh, the Lord is my salvation. And that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One sent by God. And He is Lord, He is Adonai. He is the King, the Sovereign, the Creator of all. He created out of nothing. He is the source of life. His name means something. And it's on the basis of faith in that name that this man is healed. This is what Peter is telling them. In the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. What's interesting here is we have to understand, I hear oftentimes, well-meaning people, even professing Christians, say this, "You know what, I know you're going through a tough time, but you just got to have faith. Just have faith that it'll all work out. Just have faith. Have faith in yourself." We hear this oftentimes, do we not? You need to have faith in yourself. Brothers and sisters, biblical faith always has, as I've said many times from this pulpit, biblical faith always has a specific object. Biblical faith always is in something external to ourselves, and it is always the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, how were they saved? They were saved by grace, through faith, in a specific object, that is the coming Messiah. They were saved by grace, through faith, looking forward. Today, in the New Covenant, we are saved exactly the same way. By grace, through faith, and as we would call Him, the Christ. The Christ and Messiah are the same person. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. We are saved by grace, through faith, looking backwards. Faith always has a specific object. And Peter makes it very clear, it is on the basis of faith in His name. It is on the basis of faith. And brothers and sisters, we could stop here. We could stop here. We do not hear this often, I don't believe, in the American church. That faith is a gift of God and it is indeed the greatest miracle. We are so obsessed with healing people physically. We're so obsessed with wooing people. We're so obsessed with impressing people and putting on this magnificent show, so that we can at least keep people in the door, that we lose sight of the greatest gift. The greatest gift is not something that we have to offer. God gives to us through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Peter is proclaiming the gospel here. He is proclaiming their need to repent. He is proclaiming the person, the exalted person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is telling them very clearly, it is by faith in his name that this man is saved, that this man is healed, and now that this man can worship God. And then Peter does something very, very interesting, I think. You would think he's starting to soften his tone. Look at verse 17 with me. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. Let's stop there. Whoa. I mean, he's really preached a condemning sermon, and now I say, okay. All right, granted, you acted in ignorance. So don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Just go on acting. We know God will understand. God will understand. You didn't know. Poor, pitiful you. We know you acted in ignorance, but look what Peter says. Just as your rulers did also. Okay. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent. He doesn't say, okay, you're off the hook this time. Don't do it again. You acted in ignorance. That's not what he says. He makes it very clear. Okay, I understand you acted in ignorance. By the way, every person who rejects Christ, how do they act? In ignorance. That's our faulty theology in America makes us think that everyone has equal knowledge because in our mind, fairness is very important to us. So everyone has the equal ability. God, in some supernatural, mysterious way, brings everybody to the same level of accountability, and some will accept and some will reject, and those who reject have the same amount of information that we have. No, that's not true. Go out on the mission field. That's not true. They acted in ignorance. But ignorance is a sin. But you know what? Christ died for ignorance. Praise God that Christ died for ignorance. Christ died for ignorance so that they could repent of their ignorance. He doesn't just stop and say, you acted in ignorance, and I'm going to go to the other people who knew better. No, they knew better. They were Jews. What did they have that the Gentiles didn't have? They had oracles of God. They had parents who taught them the things of God. They should have known better. This is what Peter is saying. He said, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets. What do you think that those Jews who were gathered around who acted in ignorance, what do you think that they were in the temple to do? Read the Scriptures and worship God. What Scriptures? The very Scriptures that Peter is talking about. They should have known better, but they acted in ignorance. They acted in ignorance. So Peter establishes the guilt pretty clearly here. But then he doesn't just stop there. Boy, they would have been poor, pitiful people, and so would we if the gospel message stopped there. It wouldn't be the gospel message. It wouldn't be good news. But you know what it would be? It would be fair. If he stopped there, it would be fair. I talk to a lot of people. I have a lot of students that I talk to, and I ask, do you deserve hell? And every time they say yes. And I say, do you really think that? Do you really believe what you're saying? I believe in our heart of hearts, we really don't believe it. We say it because we know that's the right answer. But in our heart of hearts, we don't believe it. We believe that if Peter stopped there and said, you know what? You're worthy of the wrath of God. That God would be the cruelest of all creatures. Not a creature. That He would be the cruelest of all beings. How dare Him do that? That He would be perfectly right. His attributes would remain intact. All of them. If He did that. But He didn't. Just the grace of God. He's provided a way. Notice the irony here. How did God the Father provide the way for the Jewish audience to be saved? By them killing him. By them delivering over the righteous one. Can you imagine being one of those Jews? Can you imagine have been several weeks prior to this, about 7 or 8 weeks prior to, being in that court crying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Demanding. And then going home and talking about that crazy man, Jesus of Nazareth. And now 7 or 8 weeks later, you're putting your faith in Him. The very one that you caused to go to the cross. But in a very mysterious, providential way, it was through your sending Him to the cross that now you can put your faith in Him. That's grace. Who works that way? God. God works that way. That is the grace that saves us, brothers and sisters. And Peter doesn't stop here by very clearly pointing out their sin. For he says this in verse 19, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." This applies to every one of us. We must repent. We must repent and return. And notice again this idea of a denial. Our conversion involves a denial and an affirmation. We are to deny ourselves, deny our sin, recognize our sin, and turn from it. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't involve a denial of our sin, because I guess in theory, if we simply denied our sins, we would have been declared innocent. But innocence is not enough to be in the presence of God. It requires righteousness. This is why we turn from our sins and we place our faith into a specific object, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and turn to God. Repent and place your faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And you know what Peter is asking them to do? Another scriptural truth that it's difficult sometimes for us to understand. He's asking them to do something that is absolutely impossible. It's impossible for us in and of ourselves to repent and put our faith in anything. Why? Because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But Peter has faithfully proclaimed the gospel, and God is powerfully using that faithful proclamation of the gospel to open the eyes and the ears of His people so that they do turn and repent. They repent and place their faith in Christ. And in Scripture we see that both repentance, the turning from our sin, is a gift, and faith is a gift. Repentance we see in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, and Acts 11, verse 18, and 2 Timothy 2, 25. Repentance is a gift. This is not the one thing God says, "Please do this. I beg that you would repent." He has to even give us the ability to repent. And then He gives us faith. How can we say that our salvation is a wholly a work of grace if this is not true? It is wholly a work of grace. And He gives us the faith. And it's upon the basis of that faith that we are justified, that the righteous servant of Yahweh justifies the many. Because when we place our faith in Christ, we are not only declared innocent. Oh, it's much more than that. We are declared righteous. We are blessed as though we did everything that Christ did. We're going to talk about fairness. Let's talk about fairness now. That's not fair. That's not right. But it is the gospel. That when we put our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. And so Peter is telling them, repent and return. And then he begins to enumerate the blessings of repentance and faith. The blessings of repentance and faith. For all who will repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is God's promise. And the first one he says very clearly in verse 19 is that our sins will be wiped away. Our sins will be wiped away. He says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. So that you will be clean. So that you will be innocent. So that no longer will you carry sin. And with that sin, no longer will you carry the guilt associated with that sin. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've confessed a sin and you remain guilty of it, that's not God. Because the sin and its associated guilt are gone. That is the grace of God. William Barclay wrote this about this passage about wiping away our sins. He said, an ancient writing was upon papyrus, and the ink used had no acid in it. It therefore did not bite into the papyrus as modern ink does. It simply lay upon the top of it. To erase the writing, a man might take a wet sponge and simply wipe it away. This is the image we get. It's no longer there. Isn't it amazing that we as Christians have the ability to remember everyone's sin who ever wronged us? But God says He won't. He wipes it away. But notice, He doesn't simply wave a magic wand. God cannot, He does not have the ability to say, I simply forgive you because I am love. Why? Because God cannot violate Himself. He had to send Christ to die. The reason that He wipes away our sins isn't because He's such a nice guy. It's because Christ died. The very reason that Peter can promise the Jews that their sins will be wiped away is because they put Him to death. And He is dead. He bore the wrath of God towards their sin. Repent and believe. There is no more wrath because your sin is gone, which brings me to the second blessing. He says that we will avoid the wrath of God. Look in verse 23. Verse 23 it says, and it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. But if you do, the implication, if you do heed the words of the prophet, if you do repent from your sins and put your faith in Christ, you will avoid the wrath of God. Why? Because your sins have been wiped away. The wrath of God is His hatred towards sin. If you have no sin, there is no wrath of God towards you because your sins have been carried away. Remember the scapegoat. Remember the goat labeled for Azazel and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest laid the hands, his hands upon the head of that goat, confessed the sins of the nation of Israel, and then what did he do? He didn't kill it. He led it off into the wilderness. What did that symbolize? That Christ Himself was our sin bearer and that He carried our sins as far as the what? East is from the west. Try going to the east, you'll never get to the west. That's the point. Why? Why? Because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God towards His people. And the final blessing that we see is that there will be times of refreshing. Look at verse 19 in Acts chapter 3. Verse 19, it says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Excuse me, this isn't the last one. This is the second to the last. Times of refreshing may come. I was talking to a friend this week, and it was an older individual, and she told me, she said, you know, Brad, I'm just tired. How many of us have said that? I know I have. You know, life is tough. Seems like there's always something going wrong. I love my family, I love my friends, but I'm tired. I'm tired of living in a sinful world. I'm tired. How many of us can identify with that? I think every single one of us can. And the great blessing of Christ is that times of refreshing will come. And we don't have to wait for some distant future. They will come now. They will come now. And how will they come? It says that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. How many people have you know that have been through tough times and you say, I'm here for you. And they take you up on it. And what do they do to you? They drain you. That's what humans do. You've drained other people, I can assure you. All of us have. We've been drained and we drain. But guess who the one is who was never drained? The eternal fountain. The fountain of life. Christ Himself. We cannot drain Him. And He continues to bless us and bless us and bless us and bless us when we don't even realize it. Because of our ignorance, which is a sin. But you know what? The refreshing that we get when you read the Word. How many times have you been so tired and you've talked to a Christian friend, a like-minded friend, and you share the things of God and you walk away? I know I experienced that this week. A like-minded believer, I had lunch, and Brian and I had lunch with him, and it was just, wow. Wow. My heart was refreshed. But I have to say, that refreshing eventually kind of tapered off. But you know what this is? The refreshing that we get now is but a foretaste. There will be a time when we won't need refreshing, but we will still get it. There will be a time when we are in the presence of God, because this is where the refreshment comes. God doesn't simply give it. God is it. Do you see that? God doesn't simply give life. He is life. God doesn't simply give truth. He is truth. God doesn't simply provide a way. He is the way. This is the Old Testament being fulfilled in the person of Christ. He doesn't simply say, well, here's, you know what, and pull out his pocket, figuratively speaking, here's some refreshment, here's a drink of water.
No, it is Him.
After all, isn't this the essence of eternal life, John 17:3, that we would know God, the one true living God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent?
He is the refreshment. He is the refreshment. And for all who repent of their sins and turn to Christ, we will be refreshed by the presence of God.
Why? Because our sins are wiped away. Why? Because we have the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because of the grace of God. You can't say, because I... No. No, that's not grace. We did nothing. We did absolutely nothing. Yes, we are called to repent. We must repent. This is the means by which God saves. But it's all a work of grace. And we are left in awe. We are left realizing that we are truly the poorest of poor apart from Christ. But that He blesses, and He blesses, and He blesses, and He blesses. And every aspect of our salvation is this already, not yet. We receive it now, but it's but a foretaste of the perfect fulfillment when we, as the psalmist said in Psalm 23, shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we will want nothing. The term want does not exist in heaven. You want nothing because you're in the presence of God supremely. And finally, the final blessing, so to speak, that He will give us is that He will send Jesus. He will send Jesus. Look with me in verses 20 and 21, and that He may send Jesus Christ because of your repentance and turning to Christ. That He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. Repent, believe in Christ, and He will send Christ for you. By the way, we have the Lord now. Peter's not denying that. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We see throughout Scripture that we are indwelt by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're indwelt. We are temples of God. But it's but a foretaste of what's to come, when we shall be with Him forever. Time will be no more. Pain, no such thing. Wanting, no such thing. We will be in the presence of Almighty God. If this does not make your heart skip a beat, you need to re-examine it. Because this is eternal life. It's not some utopia where you can have everything you want now, but in greater abundance. That's not it. God is the gospel. We get God. And we want nothing else. And He will send Jesus for you. He says very clearly here that He would send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, for whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. What's He talking about? What's He talking about? He's talking about the second coming. He's talking about the second coming when Christ will return and there will be a new heaven and earth. All of creation will be redeemed. All of creation will be redeemed and we will be with Him face to face. Is there any greater joy that you could possibly imagine? If you can, see me afterwards. Because I can't think of any. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. John Stott, one of my favorite theologians, commenting on this passage, he writes this. He said, the period referred to here as a period of restoration, which Jesus called a regeneration, was when nature will be liberated from its bondage to pain and decay, and God will make a new heaven and a new earth. This final perfection awaits the return of Christ and all who repent and turn to Christ. We not only have a present joy, we have a future hope that we will receive resurrection bodies like His. Perfect, that will never decay, that will never pain, and we will be with Him. And then Peter concludes his sermon here, after talking about the blessings, by speaking of how these blessings were foretold of by the prophets. He speaks of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15, 18, and 19. He speaks of the prophet that is greater than Moses that is fulfilled in Christ. He speaks of Samuel, who appointed David and prophesied the kingdom of Christ, who prophesied that divinic kingdom for which we wait. He says also about Abraham in verse 25, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, Christ is the Davidic king. Christ is the one greater than Moses. And Christ is the seed of Abraham. When Christ came, it wasn't as though He completely destroyed the Old Testament. No, quite the contrary. He fulfilled it. That the true sons of Abraham today are those who repent of their sins and put their faith in the person who is the seed of Abraham. How do we enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant today? By our faith in Christ. It's that simple. And it is simple. But it's so simple that the world sees it as foolishness. And you know the great thing, the incredible thing about the Abrahamic covenant? What was the focal blessing of the Abrahamic covenant? Land. Land. Does that mean that we're going to get 100 acres in Colorado when we die? Do us no good then. What did that foreshadow? The dwelling place of God. Heaven. The land is the place where God is. That we will be His, He will be ours, and we will dwell with Him. Blessed more than our minds can possibly comprehend. I find myself often going back to what John Calvin said about the Scriptures. He described Scriptures as a mother speaking into a young child's ear. We have a lot of future mothers and current mothers here. And those, you know what it means when a child says something. We were playing in the car the other day, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." And it was children singing it. And it said, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And all of a sudden, brilliant Isabella says, "Daddy, what's sinking sand?" And I looked at Kimberly and I say, "What do I say?" I don't know how to describe it. And I tried to describe it, and she can retell you probably what I said, but I don't think she quite comprehends what I said. Because it was very difficult. In the same way, the blessings that we see here are but a foretaste. We can't comprehend it. Our finite minds right now are still corrupted with sin. We don't get it yet. When we get to heaven, it is going to be so overwhelming because we will have glorified bodies. All of us. Not just our physical bodies. When we think of our glorified bodies, we think physically, don't we? Oh, I'm not going to hurt anymore. It's not going to get wrinkly and old anymore. That's not just it. It's our minds, our bodies, our spirits. All of us will be transformed and conformed in the image of Christ. All of us. We can't comprehend it now. But it will be a reality. So brothers and sisters, the Scriptures say that Christ died for our sins. That we are to repent and place our faith in Christ. And then we shall share in the blessings of the covenants. Then we shall be with God forever. And as the psalmist said, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, words cannot describe the joy that we should feel when reading a text like this. But I confess, Father, that it is difficult to sincerely express that joy because Your promises are so much greater than I can think or imagine. And I pray, God, that You would help us, that day by day as You conform us and sanctify us and change us and transform us into the image of Your Son, that we will gain greater and greater and greater glimpses into what eternity with You will be like. And I do pray, Father, for boldness. the boldness of Peter, which simply was a picture of the boldness of Christ, that we would proclaim the truth of your word to this dying world, and we would do so not out of arrogance, not because we want people to be impressed with our Bible knowledge, but out of simple love for you. And I do pray, Father, that if there be anyone here this morning who doesn't know our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that this would be the day of salvation. That the proclamation of your word would be used by you as the seed of faith, as the instrument of regeneration, and that they would have faith. They would see the kingdom of God, that you would open their eyes and their hearts, and that they would repent and turn to you. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.